health. I have been studying on a subject that I really think God wants me to preach on in Cheetah, and I don't have my ducks in a row. I've been wrestling with this thing, and that's a good spot to be in because you got to depend on it. Part of what I want to preach on, I think I have a pretty good handle on. There's a part of it that I don't have a handle on. It's like, okay, I'm going to bring you guys in to kind of help me out, and it's not a subject matter that is brand new. You're kind of familiar with a little bit of it. And it's this passage here. I'll be preaching from Exodus chapter 18. And Exodus 18, great little chapter if you're familiar with it.
Exodus or Ezekiel?
Ezekiel or Exodus?
Did I say Exodus?
Yeah, Exodus.
I've heard Exodus. I said Ezekiel. 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 There's nothing to see here.
He just wanted to see if we were
right. Right. There you go. She's caught on. Ezekiel 18. And you'll see this passage in verse 2 also in Jeremiah, right before the promise of the new covenant. But anyway, he says, "In the word of the Lord came to me, saying, what do you mean by using this proverb concerning the land of Israel, saying, the fathers eat the sour grapes, but the children's teeth are set on edge?" Now, God has a problem with this proverb, and for good reason. And basically, as you can see in the proverb, the little saying, the fathers do the bad deed, eat the sour grapes, but it's the kids' teeth that get set on edge, or vernacular would be the fathers eat the candy, but the kids get the cavities. Kind of thing. And they were using this as a fatalistic kind of answer to what, because there, remember, Ezekiel was writing to people by the river Shuar there in the land, and that it, and over there in Babylon. So this proverb was over there by the people, and Jeremiah's over there in Jerusalem, and they're using it over there. So they're basically saying the reason why we're in this mess is because of Dad and Grandpa. They got us in this mess. They're the ones. And of course, you know those verses in Exodus 20, where it says, you know, the sins of the fathers were passed down to the third and fourth generation and things of this sort. But then you've got that passage in Deuteronomy 21 that says the sins of the fathers, the sons will not be punished for the sins of the fathers. And he's going to say the same thing here. He says, what do you mean using this proverb here? You're not going to use this proverb anymore, as he says in verse 3. He says, I'm going to take this away from you. And he basically just jumps right into verse 4 and says, behold, all souls are mine. I don't care if you're a father, son, or whoever. He says, the soul of the father as well as the soul of the son. The soul who sins will die. That's going to be the whole thing here, is that the whole part of the first half of this chapter here is the responsibility of the man who sins. You are responsible for your own self. And so that, and he gets two examples. He goes through here, three, really. Goes, but if a man is righteous and practices justice and righteousness, yada, 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 and he does not do all these sinful things, he says, he walks in my statutes, verse 9, I'm kind of jumping to the punch. He says here, he is righteous, and he will surely live, declares the Lord. Just like he's saying here, okay? He's saying, so there's congruency. The guy's living a righteous life, he's going to live. Then he gets into verse 10, and he says, then he may have a violent son who sheds blood and does any of the things like his brothers, and or does it to a brother, or eats at the mountain of the shrines, does all these bad things. And then he says at the very end of verse 13, he will surely be put to death, his blood will be in his own head. Now behold, he has a son. So we got three generations here going here. Got a father here who does good things, he's going to live. He got a son who does violent things, he's going to die. Now you got the next gang, which is going to be the grandkids, and he says in verse 14, now behold, he has a son who has observed all his father's sins which he committed, and observing does not do likewise. He does not eat the mountain, so he sees it, he sees what his father has done. He says, I'm not going to do those things. And he says, as for his father, behold, he practiced extortion, verse 18, robbed his brother, and did what was not good amongst people. Behold, he will die for his iniquity. And here's the catch in verse 19. He says, yet you say, why should the son not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity? When the son has practiced justice and righteousness and observed all my statutes and done them, he shall surely live. Once again, he's repeating that little refrain we saw earlier up there in verse 4. The person who sins will die. And here it is in yellow. He says, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. And he can reverse it. He says, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Very clear. It's not hard to understand. A man does the right thing, gets rewarded. A man does the wrong thing, he gets punished. But it's interesting. So the first thing you see in verses basically 3 through 20 is the whole idea of the responsibility of the sinner. That this is his responsibility to do the right thing. He gets into verse 21, he's going to change up the narrative. He says, "But if the wicked man turns from all his sins, which he has committed, and observes all my statutes and practices justice and righteousness," okay, we've got a different scenario. We've got a wicked man. And a wicked man, you would think, is going to do some wickedness, and he's going to pay for it. Got it. But now I got a wicked man here who's turning from some stuff. Oh, okay. Different dynamic here. He says in verse 21, "He shall surely live." Whoa. Seriously. He's wicked. Wicked man turns from all of his sins which he's committed and deserves all practices righteousness. You mean to tell me he's going to live? I thought he was, you know, bad guy. He shall not die. All his transgressions he has committed will not be remembered against him. Because of his righteousness, which he has practiced, he will live. This is interesting. He calls this righteousness, which he has practiced. I thought he was a wicked man. But he repented. You have a point, Jesse?
No, I'm just go ahead.
He will live. "Do I have any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord, rather than he should turn from his ways and live?" Okay. Goes to the next paragraph, and of course he's going to change the scenario. "But when a righteous man turns away from his righteous, commits iniquity, and does according to all the abominations that a wicked man does." So here's a guy repenting from his righteousness, going the opposite direction. He says, "All of his righteous deeds which he has done will not be remembered, for his treachery which he has committed, and his sin which he has committed, for them he will die." And here comes verse 25. You're going to hear them say this again. "Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not right." This is not right. "Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not right? Is it not your ways that are not right?" Verse 26. "When a righteous man turns away from his righteous, commits iniquity, and dies because of it, for his iniquity which he has committed, he will die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from his wickedness which he has committed and practices justice and righteousness, he will save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all his transgressions which he has committed, he shall surely live. He shall not die." But the house of Israel said, "The way of the Lord is not right. Are my ways not right, O house of Israel? Is it not your ways that are not right?" So now we've got this different kind of scenario here of someone's practicing something bad and there's repentance. Here's a guy over here practicing something righteous and he's repenting and he's going back into evil and he dies for it. And he says, wait a minute, and they're having problems with this. So in the first half, we've got the issue of responsibility. What you do, what you sow, you reap. You know, you're responsible for your actions. Whatever you do, this is what's going to be the penalty for. But then the second half, where we have the responsibility on the first half, we see this idea of the reversibility. In the second half, you got God reversing courses with this wicked man because of real-time actions of repentance. Just like you got God reversing courses with the righteous man, real-time degradation, I won't call it repentance, towards sin. And he's, and of course, he brings up, you know, saying, "Hey, the way of the Lord is not right." He says, "No, my way is right. It's you." And then he says in verse 30, "Therefore, I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions." So here's the admonition. This is what you're supposed to take away from the chapter. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions. In other words, I will reverse course on how I will treat you. I will treat you as righteous if you repent. See? "So that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from you all your transgressions which you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit." Now, in Jeremiah's account, he talks about how in the new covenant, he'll give us a new heart and a new spirit. Here, he's commanding them to create a new heart and have a new spirit. "Make for yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? I got no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies. I'm not setting this up for you to die, declares the Lord. Therefore, repent and live." Now, say all that to get back to what's in yellow here. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity. And so, there's a difference between something called guilt. For example, I think I shared this before. The difference between guilt and responsibility. If I'm responsible for something, I'm responsible for a task at hand, or I'm responsible with maybe some kind of authority to do something over people or whatever else it might be. But in this situation here, where he says the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, He's dealing with real guilt. That's what the first half of Ezekiel 18 is talking about. You do this, you incur the guilt, it's on you. I don't care if you're a father or son or whatever. And many times sons die like their fathers, not because they were dying for their father's sins, but because they had begun to copy and practice their father's sins. So if you're practicing idolatry like grandpa did, well, don't go blaming grandpa for it. In other words, basically what he's saying here is don't go blaming Manasseh historically, because you've got text that says God, because of Manasseh's sins, sent the Babylonians over to torpedo the nation. And so they're going to blame Manasseh for all their problems. But he says, no, you don't get it. You're not sitting here like innocent kittens, you know, in a box. And I'm coming in here, I'm just going to destroy everything. Now, you've practiced these very same iniquities that you're trying to blame Manasseh. So this proverb of, you know, eating the sour grapes and having the teeth set on edge, trying to blame it on someone else, which is very easy to do. You see this also in John's gospel, if you remember, where the disciples point out, you know, the man born blind. Remember, what's the question they asked Jesus?
Who sinned, eat him?
Who sinned, caused this man to be born blind? So in their way of thinking, this guy's situation, teeth set on edge, was the result of somebody. I mean, did the guy eat his own candy and get the cavities? Or did Papa eat the candy and get the cavities? Who sinned? The Lord, this guy, you know, or his you know, grandpa. Of course, Christ deflects it completely and says, neither. It's for the glory of God. He's going to have the guy have his sight. But you find many, many examples of passages that deal with visiting the iniquity of the fathers into the third and fourth generation. And I can halfway understand what they're trying to drive home, where you have a drunk father who's driving the family, and he's drunk. They get in an accident, and everybody dies. Well, yeah, the guilt is on the father. But you've got repercussions from that man's sin that affects other people. So I've got people here who died in a crash, whether because of actual guilt or failure to keep a responsibility. Maybe they just failed to, they neglected something. They should have done something, failed in their responsibility, and so consequently ran the ship aground because the captain got the wrong helmsman making the decisions there with the rudder or whatever, and runs the ship aground. The helmsman is guilty for running the ship aground, but the captain loses his position. That's the responsibility suffered. Now, he didn't do it. He's not guilty for actually doing it, but he's responsible for the ship. So you've got this kind of headship representative kind of angle that affects others. The most prominent passages, which I kind of halfway understand, but at the same time, you see how God words it in Joshua 7 with the sin of Achan, where Achan finally confesses and he says, so Achan, verse 20, answered Joshua, "Truly, I have sinned against the Lord, and the God of Israel, and this is what I did." He tells him everything he did, and the bar and the gold, 50 shekels and things of this sort. So Joshua sent messengers and ran to the tent. Behold, it was concealed in his tent with the silver underneath. They took them from inside the tent and brought them to Joshua and to all the sons of Israel, and they poured them out before the Lord. Verse 24. Then Joshua and all Israel with him took Achan, the son of Zerah, the silver, the mantle, the bar of gold, his sons and his daughters, his oxen, his donkeys, his sheep, his tent, and all that belonged to him, and they brought them up to the valley of Achor. Joshua said, "Why have you troubled us? The Lord will trouble you this day." And all Israel stoned them with stones, and they burned them with fire. After they stoned them with stones, they raised over him a great heap of stones that stands to this day, and the Lord turned from the fierceness of his anger. Therefore, the name of that place has been called the Valley of Achor to this day. It's amazing that in the beginning of this chapter, the language that God uses when he's talking to Joshua. He says, "But the sons of Israel acted unfaithfully in regard to the things under the ban." The sons of Israel acted unfaithfully. He didn't say Achan. Now he knows it's Achan when he writes this. But he's talking about the people collectively as sons of Israel. For Achan, here's the individual, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah, took some of the things under the ban. Therefore the anger of the Lord burned against the sons of Israel. Now, I kind of thought it would burn against Achan. I mean, that's right. Didn't I kind of just read that over here? in Ezekiel 18? He didn't say that. It's burning against the sons of Israel, almost to the point that, now Joshua sent the men from Jericho to Ai. They go out, they try to defeat them, and the men of Ai struck down about 36 of their men. Now this is on Achan here. And we know it's on Achan because he confesses it here. And then we see what takes place in a corporate kind of way with his entire house and all of his possessions. But up here, the language, and notice the pronouns. What's going on? Joshua's on his face. He said, "Rise up. Why have you fallen on your face? Israel has sinned." Funny to say Achan. "And they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. And they have even taken some of they." This is a group. He's accusing the group of taking things under the ban. Now, if I'm in the tribe of Naphtali, I'm getting accused of taking things under the ban. I might have lost some people there in the battle of Ai. I don't know. "They've stolen and deceived. Moreover, they have also put them among their own things. Therefore, the sons of Israel cannot stand before their enemies. They turn their backs before their enemies, for they have become cursed." So, here's a representative kind of head kind of situation thing here, where you see the entire family gets taken out because of it. I'm trying to balance this with what I know in Ezekiel 18, the son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, and at the same time, understand the whole idea of original sin. Because we talk about the ultimate passing down from father to all of us would be Adam, just as through one man sin entered into the world. And then he makes a statement at the end of verse 12, because all sin. Understand, he said, because all die. He's going to say that because he says death spreads to all men. That's the consequences of sin. But he doesn't talk about the consequences here. He talks about how all sin. In other words, they're charged with the guilt of one man's sin. I wasn't there. You weren't there. All of a sudden, I'm charged with this kind of thing. There's many different ways people have tried to understand verse 12. But this is another example of the bigger picture. What I'm trying to understand is parsing out the idea of juggling Ezekiel 18, where you have individual responsibility and accountability for sin, and at the same time, this corporateness here that doesn't violate Exodus 18 with this principle here.
Well, let me ask a couple of questions. Number one, the scripture, and I can't remember, I mean, it's been a while since I've read that text with Achan. Achan is certainly brought out.
Oh, yeah.
But is he the only one? I mean, the assumption is that Achan is the only person that actually did this. Or were there more people, but Achan, for whatever reason, maybe he was prominent, maybe what he did was especially disastrous, especially wicked, you know, maybe he grabbed more gold than everybody, I don't know. I guess the assumption is there that Achan is the only person who sinned, and God is holding everybody accountable, right? That's kind of what the assumption is. Achan is one man who sins, and yet all of Israel is held accountable. Now, that could be true. I'm just asking the question, though, does anything in the text allow us to understand it differently in terms of maybe there's more people than Achan involved? Achan is just kind of brought out, you know, the story starts to focus in on him as one particular person. I don't know. It's been a while since I read the text.
That's a good point. One thing to consider is that, remember, how did they find out it was Achan?
Because they couldn't win the battle.
Well, that was the consequences.
Did they cast lots?
They didn't know who was causing it. So what did God do? Right here in verse 16, they come before Israel tribe by tribe. Remember? He brings the families. And so it says in verse 18, he brought his family near, man by man, and Achan, this guy. And he tells you who it is, because there could be more than one Achan in the tribe of Israel. Son of Carmi, son of Zabdi, son of Zerah, from the tribe of Judah. There's nobody else tribe. And some Achan from the tribe of Zebulun. This is Achan, this one, from this son, from that grandpa, from that great grandpa, from the tribe of Judah, was taken. So Joshua comes to Achan and says, I'm for you. Tell me. You know, it's come down to you. Don't hide it from me. What's the deal? And then you find Achan answering in verse 20. And he talks about what he stole and how he, you know, hides him. And some of the things, kind of like what Frank was saying, he hides him inside his tent. You got to start thinking, is this his family? really know what he's doing. He's got all the stuff he's hiding in the tent. And there could be some of that only because what he says here in verse 11, Israel sinned, they transgressed my covenant. And they have even taken some of the things out of the van and have boasted up and deceived. Is the deceiving part the hiding part? Is it, you know, acting as if everything is cool and everything's good, and, you know, keeping a straight face kind of thing? In reality, they've not only stolen what belongs to me and is under the van, but they've now aligned themselves to the burnt offering, basically, is what's going on here in Jericho. That is to be, now they're going to be part of the burnt offering. That's why they burn them with fire, because you burn a burnt offering, you burn with fire. And so Jericho was completely razed to the ground, burned with fire. I mean, the whole thing was completely to be destroyed. Nothing was to be taken. And so when you, like, it's kind of like, what was it that he said? When you become holy, then you become the property of the Lord. And the only way to fulfill that commitment now that you're holy is to be put to death. So that was true with an animal, anything that, you know, got within that kind of proximity. So that was something I was very, very preached to, that, you know, if something's holy unto the Lord, it can't be redeemed. That's why he would have you redeem the firstborn. Redeem it, because the firstborn's holy unto the Lord. That means that's it. You're going to have to sacrifice some kind of thing. Well, I'll let you redeem him so that, you know, you don't have to put him to death. But he, now that he's attached to Jericho, and that's the only way, I can maybe kind of make sense of this, is that since he's attached to Jericho and they're attached to him, then by extension, the holiness code applies to the entire family. That's why his animals even get taken out of his tent. Anything that belongs to him, by extension, has become holy unto the Lord, and now he has become a Jerichoite, so to say.
Well, isn't there another family, the tribe of Dan or something, where the whole family was swallowed up by the earth?
Korah.
It's Korah.
That's in the book of Numbers. And you got the same thing with whole ground.
The whole family and their animals and their possessions were swallowed up by the earth.
Correct.
So then when did God change his mind and say that it wasn't going to be that the sons would suffer for the sons?
That's the question I have, okay? Let me ask this question because it attaches to Clay.
Attaches to me?
It attaches to, well, not to you, but your question.
Not to the band.
It is germane to what you said.
All right. It says that Jesus Christ died for those who were for the sins of those committed under the first covenant. Okay.
Okay.
Okay. So here's what we don't want to fall into. What we don't want to fall into is justification by the law. They were not justified by the law. No man. Right. Even under the old covenant, no man was justified under the law.
Period.
Now, it was a law covenant, but no man was justified underneath that law covenant. So, if a man went to hell, and again, when we're talking about judgment, there's different types of judgment. We have to keep that in mind. There's final judgment, hell, and then there's different types of judgment that can take place in this life. Mm-hmm. That doesn't necessitate that a man go to hell.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So, if a man goes to hell, it's because he didn't have faith in the coming Messiah. Let's get that straight right off the bat, okay? So we're not talking about justification by works here. No man, even in Ezekiel, the man who sins is a man who doesn't trust in the coming Messiah. The man who's righteous is a man who's trusting in the coming Messiah, and his works will bear forth that fruit, okay? He will obey the law because he believes that God is going to redeem him, okay? Now, to say that he understood all that, the way we understand it, no, I'm not going to say that, okay? But what we don't want to do is fall into the trap of justification by works, that somehow that's what Ezekiel is talking about, or even here, okay? So the question then becomes for me, what she's talking about here, this whole idea of judgment, are we talking about a temporal judgment? When Achan was put to death, Achan may have been, that may have been his entry into hell, okay? But in other instances, that may not always be the case. The judgment may just simply be you die a violent death, but you still go to heaven. Okay? So the drunk man who's in the car, his wife's a believer, he goes to hell because he doesn't believe in Christ. She dies, but she's going to heaven. So from our standpoint, yeah, she suffered an early death. She suffered some consequences of the husband's sin, but she doesn't go to hell. So I think we need to kind of tease and parse some of that stuff out, you know,
right.
In this.
Right.
You see what I'm saying? And try to, yeah. Okay.
Yeah, well, that makes sense. I mean, because the text doesn't really get into the weeds of justification and eternal.
Right, right. But we shouldn't assume that that's what it means, too. Yeah. We shouldn't assume judgment means going to hell.
Right.
It might mean
that's
a different type of judgment.
That's right. I mean, his fierceness of his anger, verse 26, is alleviated. Now, what does that mean? Does that mean, okay, he's angry the same against everybody? Is that the eternal, you know, punishment? Doesn't really say, but it does do this. 36 people died as a result of his stealing these things. And God is treating the sin of Achan as a corporate sin, because you see the language in the first part. Israel has sinned against me. They. It's really him. And it's like, this is amazing. Why? Because they're one man. Israel is one man going into battle, and God's going to protect them and do things with them as a corporate whole. So that's why when you see things like this, especially, I call it the holiness code aspect, where, you know, because you see a lot of things when God calls something holy, it's his. That's what it means to be holy under the Old Testament law, in the Levitical sense of being holy. Now, get to the New Covenant, it can expand and do all these other things. But here, it becomes the Lord's property. Something's holy, it's the Lord's. And so to get out from the edict of death, which is how you devote something to the Lord, is God brings up how things can be redeemed. And so with that, I mean, if you think about it, all sin is an abomination. All sin deserves to be punished with death, because everything's a transgression against the holiness of the code of the Lord. The Lord's holy, his glory fills the earth. Anything that's a transgression is deserving of death. But it's the Lord who's the judge of all the earth, who's got to be able to mete out what's going to be spared from that and what can't be spared from those things. Like you said, he doesn't, when we read these things, especially Ezekiel, especially the little paragraphs where he says if a righteous man turns from his righteousness, that doesn't mean righteousness maybe in the sense of Romans 5, in the sense of what we're thinking about justification, he's eternally saved and all that, because there's the word righteous, can mean that if the text is bringing that out, but it could also be the idea of a man who's been brought up straight, brought up to do the right thing, he's been doing the right thing in the sense of, you know, following the Mosaic code the best he knows, and then all of a sudden he takes a turn for the worse. What you see in the book of Ezekiel that I think God is really kind of hammering home here is this whole idea that not only are men responsible, God's going to judge men at the present. He's not going to judge them based on their past. He's not going to judge them based upon their future. He's judging that man at the moment. So here's a wicked man who used to do this, but now he's doing this. That's the present moment. He'll live. You got a righteous man who used to do this. He passed, but now he's doing this. Well, then he'll die. So you got God focused in on the present here and saying, you evaluate yourself in my eyes about what you're doing now. Conrad was big on that when it came to the gospel. People say, well, I can't, you know, when did you become a Christian? I can't really pinpoint a day. Well, maybe you're not a Christian. Conrad always come back and say, well, what are you doing now? See, are you believing in him now? Are you repenting now? Well, yeah, I'm seeking him, and I'm seeking to repent, I'm seeking to find him. Then you just have to let the past go. And Philippians 3, we just went through it. Forgetting what lies behind, pressing on to what lies ahead, this is what I do right now. You see, I do this. And so you see that real-time action on the part of God toward the people and giving them the life or death sentence based upon what they're doing now, which is great wisdom, which means you always have to live in the present. And since you have to live in the present, do this in the present. Follow the Lord. Repent. And do the things that you need to do, even if you were wicked or whatever. Even if you're righteous, then continue. But it's the present. Don't go leaning on the past to get God to, you know, give you kudos on something. And at the same time, you've got the present. You can always repent. So, and it backs up what God says here in Ezekiel 18 says, look, I'm going to have any pleasure in death of the wicked. I mean, if he did, he would not have given this repentance clause in here at all. He would just say, sorry, you messed up. Someone's got to pay for this. You know, you've been on the land for 3 years, and I finally caught up with you, and you're going to pay for it. Yeah, but I've been seeking your face, you know, for 2.5 years since then, and I've been trying to pray. Too bad. We got to, you know, settle up accounts and all that. You don't find him doing that. You find him, what are you doing now? He's repented these things, and he's seeking me. Heal it. And so it's a, I mean, what a great, kind, and merciful God to do this. But the part about the proverb that, hey, somebody else is going to get the cavities for my actions, or I'm getting the cavities for somebody else's actions. I'm sorry, you can't have that fatalistic approach on saying, you see, that's why I'm not really repenting. What's the use? It doesn't matter. I'm paying for somebody else's sins. God's going to beat me up no matter what. I got a dad who did this and this and worshiped at the idols. And so I'm over here and, geez, you know, it's kind of like, what's the phrase they use now? Generational curses. You know, I'm underneath a generational curse because of my ancestors and things of this sort. And I can't seem to shake. You know, it's like what people will say, stuff like, well, you know, my grandfather and my dad, and, you know, they were all alcoholics, so I'm destined to be an alcoholic. See, that's basic theology of that proverb. These people always eat sour grapes, forcing me in my DNA and my genetics to be an alcoholic. I got no other recourse, you know. I got to do this, or, you know, whether it's, you know, in the world of libido or eating or drinking or vices or whatever, saying, well, you know, I had those. Now, the iniquity of the fathers can influence those generations that come after. If you grow up in a family, in a household, where both parents smoked, you might develop a penchant for smoking. You were around it the whole time. Or drinking, or something to that effect. Why? Because you were around it the whole time. Gambling, same thing, around it the whole time. I've seen people become rabid sports fans, but they're around it the whole time, and they learn it. Just like he says, I'm a jealous God, and I'm going to visit that iniquity to third and fourth generation. In other words, remember, Dad, you're not going to be guilty for your son's sin, but you're going to be complicit in it. You're going to be an influential factor in him becoming an idolater, kind of thing. The contamination is going to spread from your sickness and disease and things of this sort when it comes to, you know, polluting them in the realm of righteousness. But they're going to develop it on their own. I get that. That makes perfect sense. My angle here was in this, maybe the Achan example, but especially in the Romans 5 example, where we all got on board here and became sinners as a result of what it says here in verse 12. He doesn't say, well, because, you know, Adam did this and we were with Adam, telling Adam to do it, or as Calvin and Luther say, Adam did this and we got a corrupt nature from it. Now, because of the corrupt nature, now, boom, 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 we find ourselves in a free fall because of the corrupt nature. See, it's going to break down between the analogy of the first and the second Adam. Now, I got a little something I want to take a look at real quick. Jeff, will help me out? Pass these things up real quick. I think we got enough. But it's going to kind of go over a little bit in Romans 12, because I find, and this is really the only real problem I have in my trying to understand and keep the view of every man's responsible for his own iniquity. And at the same time, I got people dying because of what Dad did.
See, you know, and here's the deal. I think we've kind of talked about this before. You know, there are these consequences of sin. Right? Creation itself has these problems.
Utility.
So, you know, let's think about maybe Katrina. And I think, I remember Tom kind of bringing this out, you know, years ago when we were kind of discussing the whole Katrina thing. You know, you got an engineer that designs the levee wrong. You got a worker that doesn't even follow the plans, okay? And so, because the engineer and the workers didn't do things right, all these people in the city suffer because the levee breaks. That wasn't designed right. That wasn't put together right. That, you know, what, you know, the pumps didn't work. And it's all because of the neglect of certain people. And yet all these other people suffered this sin. Right. And even Christians suffered. Right. You know, I mean, there were Christians who lost their homes. Christians who, you know.
Who was responsible for the levee break?
Right. That you know, that's the thing, is that there's a lot of guilt to be spread around, and yet at the same time, there's a lot of disaster taking place among all of those people there. And you can't always make this one-to-one comparison. You sinned, therefore you lost your house.
Oh, right.
Or, you
oh,
know,
right.
You were neglecting here, so therefore you lost out here. Yep. It just doesn't always pan out that way. You know,
and Paul will say that in 1 Timothy 5. Says some men's sins go before them. I mean, you see the sin and the cause and effect. Some of them. Now, you just don't see it at all. And yet, you know. Now, the paper I handed out to you, this is part of a bigger work. You can get this online. I can send you the link on called, I think it's Ruin and Redemption. Adam and Christ, Romans 5. That was a pretty good little section. And I got the whole outline for this and here, and you got pages 6 and 7 out of the outline. So, because it deals specifically with Romans chapter 5, 12 to 21. My question doesn't even have to do with Romans 5, 12. It has to do with the last three words. Because all sin. How do all sin and get in a guilty category before God because of what one man did in light of what we're looking at in Ezekiel 18? So he goes through this and shows how the different views of how they interpret the last three words of Romans chapter 5, verse 12. And so you have these different views. For example, one view is Pelagian. For all have personally sinned. So in other words, the way they would understand this passage here, therefore, just as through one man's sins, one man sinned entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all individually sinned. That's how they would interpret. That's the Pelagian view. All individually sinned. All die because all are guilty of committing actual sins like Adam. These are actual transgressions. This is what it says in Ezekiel chapter 18. They're saying this is what he means in Romans 5. Which Paul's going to refute that very easily in the rest of the paragraph there, because he's going to talk about in verses, I think 16 to 17, how one man's disobedience does this and one man's righteousness does this. But anyway, that's that view. Corruption view now is more along the lines with Luther and Calvin, where it says, for all have become corrupt. All die because all have been infected with Adam's corrupt nature. So here's this, not actual transgressions, but it's an imparted corruption. So in a very real way, when Adam ate of that tree, and in the day that you eat, you die. Everything in Adam, quote unquote, died. Now if you'll notice, Adam didn't die physically at that time. Why didn't he die physically? So once again, there's actual aspects of death that take place that God can put the physical death out for a ways. And he does it, why? Because if you killed him right then and there, there'd be no posterity. There would be none of this conversation here. But everything in Adam that comes from Adam is now not just is going to be corrupt. That's the corruption view kind of thing. And then the classical view, for all sinned in Adam. So in other words, there's not a corruption aspect as much as there's a representation aspect. In other words, all die because the guilt of Adam's first sin has been imputed to all. So in other words, it's not a biological thing, called the realistic view, which is based upon Hebrews 7. If you're familiar with the Hebrews 7 argument, where Abraham is paying tithes to Melchizedek, remember? Mm-hmm. And so the writer is trying to say, you know something, I'm going to show you that the Melchizedekian priesthood is greater than the Levitical priesthood. You got Melchizedek there, right? And Abraham. Right? And Abraham's paying tithes, right? Mm-hmm. Who's greater? The one who is gives or the one who receives? And he said, well, the guy who's a benefactor who can give and things of this sort. And here, the person who has to pay tithes to somebody else is in the inferior spot. He has to give to the superior. Here's Abraham given to Melchizedek. Okay, great. What's your point? Well, who's inside of Abraham?
All his posterity.
Yeah, all the Jews. And so, and one of those Jews is Levi. And guess who Levi happens to represent? The Levitical priesthood. So here's the Levitical priesthood giving tithes to the Melchizedekian priesthood. So let's weigh these things. Melchizedekian's greater, because this one's doing this and this. So you see this kind of representation kind of thing, but in the Hebrews 7 passage, it's more along the lines of, he's in the loins of his father kind of thing. And so in the corruption view, all that makes sense. But we hold to more of the classical view, where it's more imputed. Because we don't have that biological connection in Jesus Christ. We have it in Adam. It would fit in Adam. But I didn't descend biologically from Christ. So how did I get imputed righteousness? I mean, how did I get righteousness if... Because according to the corruption view, I've got to be in the loins of Jesus on the cross telling them to obey the Father. Just like I'm in the loins of Abraham telling them, okay, like I'm Levi, pay the tithes to Melchizedek. I'm biologically connected to that guy. I'm not biologically connected to Jesus Christ.
But I'm his son.
So I got this difference here, this breakdown. So that's why the classical view becomes more, and this is what it seems as if the text is saying in Romans chapter 5, and the whole idea of imputation. That's why it wasn't just the, it was only the sin of Adam, the first sin, when he violated the transgression in the garden. Did I get a corrupt nature from all the sins of Adam? Ever since he, you know, lived to be 900-something years old? It was the first sin. And it wasn't even from Eve, it was from Adam. And so this classical view, this is what the writer in Paul is saying in Romans chapter 5. He says, this is why infants die. This is why fools and idiots who have no cognization of breaking commandments, whether it's Mosaic, where they understand the command and they break it, or moral law written on the heart and conscience and they break it, they don't have any concept of that. And yet there's death. And this is the first part he says in verse 13 and 14 after Romans chapter 5:12. And he says, you got people dying, which is a consequence of sin. He says, now how does that happen? Because he says that, you remember, in, where he says, through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Okay, you got all these people dying before Moses, and they're dying. And his answer is, he says, he doesn't say because all die, he says because all sin. That means, how did I sin again in Adam? If I'm Achan's, one of Achan's kids, I'm saying, how exactly did I sin in Achan? So that here I'm getting stoned, I'm getting burned at the stake because what dad did is, what is it, an imputation kind of thing, and then a representation kind of way? Or was I in the loins? Because these people are not in the loins. They're now outside the loins, and they're getting this kind of treatment done to them.
So I have a question. With the corruption view versus the federal view.
Or the classical, yeah.
So with Christ, the man Christ Jesus is sinless.
Correct.
So Mary, he has a human mother, but he has no human father.
Right.
He has a divine father.
Right.
Okay. So the sin must come through the father.
Right.
Can't come through the mother.
Right.
Because then that would make Christ sinful.
Right.
Okay.
Correct.
That to me goes more with the corruption view than the hedge, than the imputed view.
Seems to be.
So I mean, do you have any kind of?
What you said, I've always, I'm open for correction.
No.
I've always seen Mary as a surrogate. In other words, Jesus was not genetically related to either Mary or Joseph. Jesus was made inside of her by the power of the Holy Spirit, and she just essentially carried him.
Right. He has no human father to pass down the corruption in the human line. If you'll notice the summary of the two views.
But he's still human.
He's human. Oh, he's fully human. Hey, the Holy Spirit can make it human.
Right.
In this little section here, I got it on the screen, and you have it in your, you can look at it. The corruption view versus the classical view are the federalists. It says Adam sinned, Adam's nature is corrupted, we inherit this corrupt nature, we are thus punished. So we're punished by this little extra thing in here. Adam's nature is corrupted. This is how we got corrupted, because it's Adam's nature got corrupted. But what we didn't get what it said in Romans 5:12. We didn't sin. He did. What we got was the nature from the thing. We got the teeth set on edge. Here in the classical, Adam's sin reckoned to us. I got the sour grapes. He ate sour grapes. I got the people with the sour grapes.
It has to be more than, it's got to be more than just corrupt nature. It's got to be,
right.
It's got to be, there has to be the sin that has to be passed.
That's exactly right.
But you see, here's the...
Because the righteousness has to be given by Christ.
Okay, so this is my faulty logic here.
We'll correct it, go ahead.
If you have the federal view, the covenant view, then it's just strictly by covenant. It's just strictly... there's no biology, so to speak, involved. It's just strictly covenant.
Strictly representation.
So every human, therefore, would be underneath the banner of Adam.
Right.
Christ is human, so therefore he would have to have Adam's sin. Under the corruption view, which I would call it maybe a modified corruption view, a corruption view with sin thrown in. It's not just simply a corrupt nature, but it's the sins of Adam, the sin of Adam, is comes through the Father. Okay? And so hence, Christ doesn't have a human father. Hence, Christ does not inherit that sinful nature nor the sin of Adam. You see, the covenantal view doesn't require any biology at all. It's just that you're under the covenant no matter who you are. But with a corruption view, there has to be some sort of biological aspect to that thing. And hence, the biological is taken out. You know, it's by the power of the Holy Spirit that Mary becomes pregnant.
Right.
Yeah, look at this.
Again, I'm just asking questions. Right. I'm not arguing against the federal view, but to me, the corruption view makes more sense in light of the hypostatic view.
And look, the only reason I'm bringing all this up, not to get into the weeds, but I'm just trying to understand Ezekiel 18:20. Where the soul of sin that dies and the son is going to be punished for the father's sin. At the same time, I know I'm getting punished. All die because he says, he didn't say, hey, you're getting punished because of what one man did and when he sinned. That's true. He says that in Romans 5. He also says in Romans 5:12, you sin. Now that part, I sin. And so the most basic question, okay, I sin. I mean, I'm guilty. And if I did, then yeah, I should die and all the other. I just need to know how I got the guilt of that sin. Now, you're saying, easy peasy, it's because you got that nature. You got that corrupt nature. Adam did this. He got saddled with the punishment of corrupt nature. You got a corrupt nature. Kind of like, I hate to bring him up, like Michael, the little guy with the leukemia. Let's say the parents, you know, did something and they did something foolish and got around, you know, uranium or something, and they caught leukemia, and then all of a sudden they had a child. Here's a child who got leukemia. It's like, then the kid's going to get what the parents, because the parents fail here, the kid's going to get this kind of corrupt nature from it because of it's the parents' fault. So, but the kid is his leukemia is from the actions of what the parents did, but he's not saddled with the guilt of what they did to get around the uranium. It sounds in Romans 5:12 when he says, because all sin, he's charging the kid with getting around the uranium, just like the parents got around the uranium. He's getting charged with the same crime and same guilt as Adam. So he says, because all sin, I'm not Adam, but I'm there. And of course, the way Paul argues for that in Romans chapter 5 here, as he goes through this whole thing here, is that he says, verse 18, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation. This is the result, condemnation. I'm not arguing about that. Even so, through one act of righteousness there results justification. Justification, this is a result of something. For as through one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. That's a consequence again. So he's talking about consequences. I'm not interested in consequence. Through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. Okay, made righteous, made sinners, all that is consequences. That's further down the river. What I'm concerned about is this charge here, because all sin. So when it comes up here, in other words, I have to be charged with the sin in verse 12 in order that I can be charged with the righteousness that Christ gives me. So when he gives me the righteousness, and it's freely given, and I didn't inherit a righteous nature, using the flip side, and then got a righteous verdict. Just like, you know, Adam gets, you know, got a corrupt nature, and so now I'm corrupt, which would be because, well, of course I'm corrupt. I got a corrupt nature. Of course I'm righteous. I got a righteous nature. I didn't get the nature first. I got the imputation first. I got the passing down of the edict. And it's like, and the edict was, you're righteous. This edict in verse 12 is because, you sinned. I got charged with what sin? And it has to be the first sin. It wasn't all of Adam's sins. And it was only Adam and Eve. It was his first sin that did all of this, and I got charged with it. That's why he says in verse, I'm coming, Jesse, where he says, transgression of the one death.
Verse 18.
Maybe 17. For if by the transgression of the one, death reigned through the one. Maybe 16. So then through one transgression, there resulted condemnation. And it's one transgression. It's not many. It's not the ones after. And it's that one. And then he says this one act of righteousness. That's all we're talking about, one act of righteousness versus all the acts of righteousness of Jesus Christ. And through that, I'm given this justification of life to all men. And then he says, for as through one man's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so through the obedience of one, the many will be made righteous. So in this whole idea of, and what you find is here, one man sinned into the world, and then death, and then all sinned. And there's death in the world. Death spreads to all men. So he says, death, notice what he says, and so death spread to all men. I would expect him to say, because Adam sinned here. That would have been a repeat. Because that's what he just said. One man, sin, enters into the world, death through sin, so death spread to all men because Adam sinned. Yeah, makes sense. But he doesn't say that. He says, death spread to all men because all sin. Wait, whoa, where did you get this all thing here? Well, you were doing great with Adam, and now you throw in everybody here. And he didn't say, because all sins, because he had a corrupt nature, because all sin individually, placed in view, or because all sin because it was imputed to them that they were going to be represented by Adam. Now, we were in Adam, so we had a choice. Wasn't like the angels. When they sinned, they were all individuals. They all fell from their estate individually, and that's it. But here, I'm in him, and I'm treated as if, because it's imputed, you see, that I committed that sin. And my question, the whole night, my question is reconciling that with this.
Are they the same, though? And I think
that's
our assumption. Assumption is that the punishment he's talking about here,
Ezekiel,
may not be the same as what we're talking about, the condemnation in Romans. There may be two different, because that's the thing. You can look at Ezekiel and you can turn that into a works righteousness. You know what I'm saying? And whereas Romans is clear, this is there's no works righteousness. And so there has to be a difference in what's going on. It's either a difference in the type of curses, the type of punishment, the type of righteousness. You know, in other words, there's something's different between Ezekiel and Romans 5. And I guess that's your task, our task, to try to help you. What's the difference?
Now, what he does in this last little section here, here's the three views. The classical is the one I'll hold to, the federal view. But you see it, I'll compare it with the corruption view. And it's basically, it says, not true grammatical to say that all sin does not mean that all have been corrupt. Not true structurally. This understanding is inconsistent with the heart of the passage in 5 through 19. And it's not true theologically. The corollary truth is we are justified by becoming inherently righteous. We're not justified by becoming inherently righteous. Just like I'm not condemned by becoming inherently corrupt. I'm already, I'm charged with a sin here that before I ever get a nature, before I'm ever on the spot, it answers the question of how infants die. Unless you want to say, well, infants die because they have a corrupt nature. But it's like when they never acted on the corrupt nature. I mean, here, a fetus in the womb, and that's a person. It's like when they die, it's like, because of corrupt nature, because of a fetus in the womb, and they're dying because of their corrupt nature, the fetus. And then the real reason for their death is their nature. It has nothing to do with the tie-in with Adam as much as it's them individually. And it kind of answers a little bit of the Ezekiel thing, because it's kind of individualized with the son versus the father. But here, the two are so together that you don't get the split. And so I'm looking for the separation, but you can't get the separation in Romans 5. The whole is tied to the individual, and you can't separate them out. That's why in the classical view, he says, true grammatically, he says, all sin at a particular time, in and with Adam when he sinned. In other words, not when you get born. See, if that was the case, then your sin comes about when you get born. Here, you're classified this way back in the garden. True contextually, what Paul goes on to say in 13 to 14 fits perfectly with this interpretation. And structurally, this interpretation fits perfectly with the heart of the passage. And the corollary truth is we are justified by Christ's imputed righteousness. Because at the end of the day, it's got to line up with how we get righteousness from Christ. Okay. I don't get it because I got a righteous nature. If I do that, I'm Roman Catholic. That's infused righteousness. Imputation because something was infused. That is not the Lord. And so, because remember, Paul makes this unbelievable statement in Romans 4 that God justifies the ungodly. Justifies the ungodly. He drops the gavel and imputes to me a righteousness, and I'm in a corrupt state. I'm ungodly. Now, ungodly seems to be personal, whether I'm, But at the same time, it's like, okay, I'm in a corrupt state. I'm committing natural sins. I have a nature that commits these sins. I don't even have a record that I got from Adam. And it's like, geez, I never had a chance to even have a say-so in any of this.
That's right.
But that's the kind of person that I'm justifying, who imputes that to the ungodly.
I forgot half of what I was going to say, but concerning the corrupt nature, would Psalm 51 have any... No, it's what that... What David seemed to be saying in English and also in Hebrew is that he was a sinner from the time he was conceived. So if life begins at conception, and it does, then would that have any effect on the... Because I don't think a zygote is actively trying to, you know, float around and do stuff and sin against God. You know.
Well, at some point in the history of the zygote, it gets the corrupt nature, where here in the federal view, it's already done in the garden.
Right.
In a representative sense, anything coming from Adam has already been pronounced condemned. So, I mean, 400 years before I'm ever born, it's already on the books that if anything comes out from the loins of anything that comes from Adam, boom, it's already, not only is it already condemned with a nature that's corrupt, it's already condemned because it has been represented in what it did in that garden. Kind of like now it gets back to Achan. These people here, it's interesting, you know, when you get back and you look at the passages here, especially with how they, you know, treated him at the end with in his whole family, they treat him all the same. They just don't say, okay, we're going to really give it to Achan, but we're going to just, you know, do something different than that. And they all get burned with fire, they get stumbled stones, they raise them in a heap of stuff. I mean, so, you know, it's like, it's there's a collection, it's a corporateness. Once that corporateness is together as a corporate with a representative head, everything follows with what that head gets charged with and what that head gets sentenced to. So when he's sentenced as condemnation, and as a result of that is death, everything within that house is going to receive that kind of sentence as well. That's why when you get to the house of Christ, wow, when he's righteous and he gives that to us, then that means, as he says in Romans chapter 5, that's why this latter section of Romans 5 comes off the front section of Romans 5, where he says, therefore, you know, we're justified by faith. We stand in a state of grace constantly before God because of what our second Adam has done. I can't fall out of that house. Just like I can't leave my corruption, I can't leave my representation, I can't be something outside of Adam and then have a different nature, because that's what it means to be human, so to say. I can't do that when it comes to Christ. And that's the whole genius of this whole thing of representation, salvation, representative. So the great three imputations of here, you know, Christ is, you know, we have Adam's sin imputed to us, which doesn't seem fair. But then God takes our sin and imputes that to Christ. Well, that doesn't seem fair. There's a righteous man on the cross. Think about it. He bore, he had no responsibility for your sin. He bore, he took on the responsibility for your sin. And once you take on the responsibility for something, you're under contract to fulfill the duty of what it means to take on the responsibility. And so here's the Son obeying the Father, as he says in the book of John. I'm going to take on the responsibility of the sins of my sheep. And I'm going to come and I'm going to die for my sheep. And I'm going to take on the responsibility I have to my Heavenly Father to save these sheep. And how I'm going to do that? I'm going to have their bad credit card debt imputed to my account. And now my credit's going to go down the drain. Exactly right. He went to the cross. And the third imputation, because of that, he imputates to us, imputes his righteousness, the forgiveness of sins, and that we have his righteousness. And so, like what Spurgeon says, the gospel in one word is substitution, imputation. I mean, that if you want to hone in on what the gospel is, that's what the gospel is. Jesus Christ has done these. And it has to parallel how God condemned Adam and how he's going to justify us. So this little, I thought this little thing here did the best job I found in trying to answer those three words that I was trying to look for in Romans 5, because all sin. How did we all sin? Because he looks at us as sin. He says, are we all sin because of our nature, which is the realist view? Or did we all sin in the representation, which is the representation view? Or did we just individually sin, which has no connection to anything corporate? Which that can't be, because just the whole rest of the chapter talks about corporate stuff. It's how is the corporate stuff worked out? am I tied to Adam because of what he's given me, and then what he's given me, that causes me to be condemned by God? It's kind of like, well, you know, Dad passed down the leukemia, and God hates leukemia, and he condemns leukemia, and I have to leave. Thanks a lot, Dad. Thanks a lot, Al. And so I get condemned because of what he passes down to me, and now God judges me based upon what he passed down to me. Versus, you know, God, when he told my dad he's going to jail, I went to jail. The whole family went to jail. In other words, you don't have to wait for anything else later on. Everybody went when Dad went. And so in that representative sense, I have the same representation when it comes to Jesus. And he said, Jesus is going to be this, he's going to be that. His people are with him, and they're that. They don't have to get there through some sort of nature and sanctification kind of thing. They're there in a representative capacity. I'm just trying to fit it. I'm trying to fit it in with Ezekiel 18. And you're right, the contexts are different. But the way he treats that with that proverb, and you see how people can think along that proverb line, because when you think in a representative corporate sense, you think of one man doing something and it affects all kind of people downstream. And we see it. It's everywhere. But they were using it in such a way as to exonerate themselves from guilt. You can't do that. Just like when you say, well, Dad was the idolater. He's the one that got us in the sticks. And people, no.
But what are you doing with it?
Well, I'm not doing, I'm not worshiping like he did, but I got my little, you know, my little lucky charms here, my little rabbit's foot here. What do you call that? You know, that's worshiping something beside God. So you're practicing it, maybe not to the same degree, maybe not the same idols, but you're doing it and you're sinning. You are now guilty. You're on the hook, according to Ezekiel 18, for violating what it means to trust in the Lord.
I have a question, because, like I said, it's been a while since I've read Joshua.
Yeah.
I'm assuming that the Lord gave them a specific command about not stealing anything.
Chapter 6.
Okay.
He said, don't. Everything's under the ban.
Okay.
Don't take it. I mean, so it's a violation of a specific command. This isn't a conscience thing. Like in Romans 2, you got some people with a conscience and, you know, to think this is the right thing to do.
So would that would probably be a guiding factor in why Achan and his whole family suffered the consequences. There was some special revelation given.
Oh, yeah.
For that particular instance.
Yeah,
that
could be some cause and effect there.
You know, again, there's some different factors
that are
going on there. And,
that's right.
And we don't always know.
That's right.
You know, all the variations.
But we have an answer to when people ask the question, why do babies die?
Oh, for sure.
See, I mean, you think about that. I mean, you look at that situation with the laws and you think, you know, I had a stillborn baby. No, of course the baby's stillborn. That's death. Can you imagine? I'm going to go to tell parents this, but it's truth in theology saying the baby was born and he died. Ready? Because he sinned in a representation. He didn't sin in an actual sense in Ezekiel 18, 20 kind of way. He didn't violate a command. He didn't go out there and, you know, but he did violate a command in a representation. Just like Achan's family violated the commandment, Achan violated the command. They violated their representation through Achan. And so consequently, because Achan violated the command, you have the consequences that gets passed down. And they're charged, and this is the point here, they're charged with the sin. Because here, it just sounds like God's not going to charge you for somebody else's iniquity. And that would make perfect sense. That would be what a righteous judge would do. You don't charge somebody else with somebody else's iniquity. You charge the person who did the iniquity. That's the person you roll it up to. Now, somebody else might be responsible. Here's a 16-year-old kid plows the car into the 7-Eleven, you know, because he's drunk and everything. Well, guess who's going to get the bill? Mom and Dad. See what I'm saying? They're responsible for the 16-year-old. They're not guilty for the 16-year-old. But reverse that around. If Dad crashed the car into the 7-Eleven, and he's hauled off to jail, and he's punished and things of this sort, and the 16-year-old's not born yet, he's still in Dad's loins, the 16-year-old's going to jail. The 16-year-old's paying the crime for what Dad's doing in jail right now, because he's in the loins of Dad. In fact, not just, that'd be the corrupt nature thing, that if this 16-year-old, he gets born, he has a penchant to crash cars in 7-Eleven. No, he's suffering the consequences of what Dad's sin is. dad represents the 16-year-old, 16-year-old inside of
him. I think that's a bit far-fetched. I mean,
you're right. You know, I mean, but I'm just trying to make
pushing it a little too far.
But you've got this section here where, and this is why the whole discussion tonight is because of sin. And this word sin, he didn't say all are affected by the sin. He's going to say that later on. See, resulted in condemnation. That's the result of sin. But he didn't say because it's a result. He says because he's actually charging them. So this is a chargeable statement here. And so that was my question on the whole thing is, how does God charge the posterity of Adam for Adam's sin? And of course, we know that on the righteous side, we have no problem with it on the righteous side. That's the generosity of God. We say, I'm going to get charged with the righteousness of Jesus Christ for something that I didn't do. I didn't do anything on that cross. I didn't help Jesus on the cross. I wasn't encouraging Jesus in the loins of Jesus to go to the cross and do these things and be righteous. I had none of that. He did it in a totally representative capacity. Here's the catch. Apart from me. It has to be apart from me. If I have any part in contributing to his work on the cross, think about that. Then I'm doing something to help him out or something. That's not going to work. Well, I've got to have the flip side of you with that. There's nothing I contributed to that, but yet I'm charged. Just like I didn't contribute anything to the cause of Christ, yet I'm charged, quote unquote, with his righteousness. What? Now, that, I can live with that. But it's just on the first side, when you look at it and say, trying to understand the justice of that in light of the Ezekiel passage that talks about accountability for your own actions and things of this sort. You can see how the Pelagian view carries a lot of weight because it talks about individual actions and you're either guilty, not guilty, and you're responsible for your own actions. And I can understand even the corrupt view, the corrupt nature thing, where you got something because he's done something. You know, it's like the father didn't eat a lot of candy, sin. And you know, I did get a lot of candy.
Nature. I think you bring out a really good point. It can't just be the nature. It would have to be the sin. It
has to be the sin.
It's inherited.
Just be the nature. Right. That'd be a consequence of it. I mean, you get that as a result of it.
You know. But you're right, because even babies die.
Yeah.
They die because of the results of sin.
So results of sin.
You gotta have that sin passed down some kind of way. I guess my question is which one works best with the hypostatic union? Because that does have to, you have to consider at some point you have to consider that which view seems to coincide better with that idea.
Well, John 1:13 might maybe possibly help the idea of when you say the hypostatic union, I'm assuming you're talking about the Father, Son, the Holy Spirit, and that Jesus is God and man at the same time, and making that happen. And the idea in the New Covenant, when someone is born again, notice what it says, the last three words of 13, but of God.
Right.
They're not born of blood, the will of flesh, the will of man. It's but of God. That's what happened, if you will, likewise with Christ, using Jesse's, you know, surrogate term for Mary. In other words, she was, in that sense, a carrier or whatever, a surrogate, in that sense, because he was born not of the will of the flesh, not of will of man. It had nothing to do with Joseph and Mary in that sense.
Right.
But he was begotten of God, born, right, but of God. And that's the way it happens in the New Covenant with a believer. When a man is born again, he's not born again by who his family is, blood, will of the flesh, will of man, any of that. But it's a work of God. He's born of God. I don't know if that helps.
Yeah, don't we have a passage in, remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 2, that, let's see, remember he said, 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him of the power of death, that is the devil. So this idea of sharing in flesh and blood, I mean, there has to be a humanity of Christ because if there's no humanity, then there's no death. There's no death, there's no payment.
Sure.
So you've got to have a real death. Sure. You've got to have a real death, not of an angel.
A real body.
You've got to have a real death of a real person, a real human being.
And what happens there is the idea of the corruption, though, becomes, we're so used to it that we're saying that's what it is to be human. Yeah. But if we go back to the first Adam,
correct,
prior to the fall,
right,
he had the flesh, he had the blood,
right,
without the corruption.
Right.
So it's normal to be human and not be sinful.
Well, he says that in Romans 5. He says sin came in, death comes in because of sin. Death doesn't come in simply because you're human. I mean, he was already human. He wasn't under the edict of death.
You don't have to.
It's when he sinned.
Boom.
Then death comes in. So death really is an interloper. It's not meant to be in the creation at all. And yet it's a result of sin, which makes sense. And so when Adam did that, he subjected the whole race to death. So. Anyway, I just.
Good discussion.
I mean, this was good. This, you know, helps me on some of these things here. I'm just trying to. I was trying to juggle the Ezekiel 18. And then the section there with Romans 5, Achan, and things of this sort. I don't know if anybody else has any comments on Zoom or whatever. I don't know when you mean to exclude you guys. But
I do have one comment. Was it in Exodus or was it Ezekiel about righteousness? If a righteous man turns from it and becomes bad, I see all that as relevant. In other words, if you're truly righteous and regenerate, you're not going to fall away and become, you know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
And if you're truly unrighteous, you can't suddenly become regenerate outside of the power of God. So I wonder if that's just lowercase r for
well, once again, when you talk about righteousness, the context is going to be changed. If you're talking about righteousness, remember Paul even says in Philippians 3, in regards to the law, blameless. But we know he wasn't blameless. Like if he was blameless, he never would have become a Christian. But in his way of thinking, and in the Pharisaical way of what it meant to keep the law kind of thing, he was blameless. Now, you got the same thing in Jeremiah 18. And what possibly is working here, Jesse, is this contingency, the contingency factor with God. Remember when he talks about the potter again? How he goes to this, go down to the potter's house. I want you to take a look at what he's done. I'm going to talk to you when you get there. So he goes down to the potter's house. He puts something on the wheel. Verse 4, but the vessel that he was making of clay was spoiled in the hand of the potter. So he remade another vessel, as it pleased the potter to make. And that's when God jumps in and says, okay, pay attention. Can I not, O house of Israel, deal with you as this potter does? And what did the potter do? He remade something that collapsed on the wheel. Behold, like the clay in the potter's hand, so are you in my hand, O house of Israel. At one moment, I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to uproot, to pull down, or to destroy it. That's how I'm making the pot. Okay, that's what I'm going to do. If that nation against which I have spoken turns from its evil, Nineveh collapses. Well, guess what? I'm going to do something different now. I'll relent concerning the calamity I plan. But now, here's the part that's a little disconcerting, is this part, verse 9. Or at another moment, I might speak concerning the nation or concerning the kingdom to build up or to plant it. I got some good things I want to do for this kingdom. If it does evil in my sight by not obeying my voice, then I will think better of the good with which I had promised to bless it. I'm going to go back on the promise here, not because I'm unfaithful, but it's contingent on your present course of action. Just like it was in Ezekiel 18. If a righteous man all of a sudden abandons his righteousness and goes south on me, they would say, well, you're supposed to still love him and save him and everything. God, the judge would say, based on what? I work in real time. I work in the present. The man's denying me. He hates me. He's turned his back on me. He's sinning. He has no interest in me. And you're saying I'm supposed to bless him like I'm blessing everybody else who's practicing righteousness around. And you're saying, and that's what I'm supposed to do as a righteous judge? See, that's the conversation he's doing with Ezekiel. Everybody should say, well, no, yeah, you're right. I mean, he's kind of going off the deep end. Well, then, yeah, you're going to have to treat him as he's acting presently. And that's what you've got here in this contingent plan. You've got, okay, if a nation does these things. So God's working in real time with these nations or individuals or anything. Look, Ahab, the wickedest king, probably on the planet at the time, and God's going to have him fall at, you know, Ramoth-Gilead and all these other things. But even before then, when Ahab repents, God eases up a little bit on what he's done. He says, well, I'm going to take him, and I'm not going to have his kids. I mean, because once again, When a person repents, it mitigates the judgment of God. When a person reverses on the course of righteousness, it mitigates the blessings of God. This is old covenant. I'm not saying that things change in Christ or whatever. But when you see things that happen like this in the real world, you begin to realize, okay, the God of all the earth is going to do justice. He's going to do right. He's going to be faithful to all of his promises. He's never going to go back on them. I mean, he's never going to do that. But at the same time, he works in real time. And a lot of what he does, he's like the umpire behind the plate. He's going to call the pitch when it's pitched. And if it's a curveball, the righteous judge has to call a curveball. And if it's a ball, it's a ball. It's not over the strike zone. You can't expect him to call, yeah, but this is Israel. It's still outside the strike zone. He's going to call it sin. That's why the southern kingdom went down, the northern kingdom went down. They acted, the Canaanites went down. God's going to call it just as it is. That's what the righteous judge of all the earth does. Now, can he intervene? And can he, you know, call strikes to be strikes and call strikes instead of a ball? Sure can. But he's not going to call a ball a strike and a strike a ball. That's the key you need to understand. The righteous judge has to call righteousness by its name. And he calls wickedness by its name. He can atone for it. You can have people stand in for it in representation kind of a way, but he's always going to call it for what it is. That's why on Judgment Day, now going to the future, he's going to call you righteous. It's going to be because of a representative for you. There's no other way you're going to stand before him in any kind of capacity unless you represent him. That's why when you go before a court of law and you stand before the judge, who does the speaking before the judge?
Christ.
It ain't you. It's your lawyer. If you got some sense, you get a lawyer. And they do the speaking. They're representing. So they're supposed to do, they have certain things they have to do to hold their representation. So, anybody on Zoom before we close out? This was good. I know you guys didn't get that handout I passed out, but I kind of showed it on the screen, and I'll have a few extra copies I can always. And I can put up those links for, the book this thing came out of, about 35 pages. I can put those links there in PDF on GBF chat if y'all want to access them. So, anybody else before we close? Thanks, guys. I'm still trying to understand where the lines are drawn for Ezekiel and then for Romans 5. All can be charged with sin, and at the same time, God can uphold, as a righteous judge does, I'm going to charge the Son not with the Father's sin, but with his own sin. Now, that makes sense. You sin, you die. That's what he said. All souls are mine. You sin. The soul that sins, he dies. Got that. That makes perfect sense. That's common sense. It's when you get in the representation section there where all of a sudden you got people struggling or suffering because of what another person does, and then you start adopting that proverb. Oh yeah, great. Go eat some more candy so I can get some more cavities, you see. And it's like, okay, this God says I'm gonna shut that thing down. But it's like, can't shut it down completely, there'd be no imputation. So
yeah, you know, it's very common, even in Jesus's day, you know, especially in Jesus's day, he dealt with this whole idea between common grace and redemptive grace. And, you know, he talks about the Tyre Siloam. He says, you know, just because the Tyre Siloam fell on him doesn't mean that they were more unrighteous than you are. You know,
that's right.
It's just very common for us, and Christians as well, because we look at a lot of these curses and blessings and all this stuff, to mix up common grace and redemptive grace.
That's right.
And they sometimes they correlate together, but sometimes they don't.
They don't.
You know, the Christian who sins and he goes and has sex with a prostitute, in a lapse of his sanctification, and he catches gonorrhea, and he bears the consequences of gonorrhea, but he still has faith in Christ. He repents of his sin. He still bears the consequences in his body, and he may bear the consequences the rest of his life, but he still goes to heaven. You know, if his faith is in Christ, and
that's
he continues
right.
to repent. And,
that's right.
But it confuses us. Redemptive grace and common grace confuse us all the time. We always want to equate the two, and they're just not, we can't equate the two.
And that's
know?
In the realm of grace. When talking in the realm of justice,
oh.
God does all things equal to all men, because he judges them by their works. He doesn't judge them by their, you know, status, or he makes that very clear. All men are going to be judged by their works. That's why in that Matthew 20 parable where, you know, the guy, he sees the guy working for an hour getting a denarii, and he says, I've been on the clock for 10 hours, I've 10 denarii, I can't wait. And so he's thinking he's getting 10 because he sees this guy get special grace. I'm going to get the same grace. He's thinking with a justice mentality, equal, works. I mean, I'll work longer, he worked less, I get more denarii. He got one denarii for 1 hour, I work 10. Okay, that seems fair. So he's thinking in terms of fairness. When it comes to grace, you can't think in terms of fairness when it comes to grace. And that's why Jesus makes the point, says, you know, is your eye envious? Envious. Because I'm generous. See, generous. He didn't say justice. He didn't say, is your eye envious because I'm fair or I'm unfair? It's because fairness and unfairness has nothing to do with generosity. If he wants to give to this guy whatever, and you're watching it and you're saying, hey, how come I didn't get that? Because you're not him. That would be the short answer. Because I wanted to give it to, give him all of this, and I didn't want to give it to you. Oh, and you're stuck with that. Now, it doesn't mean I conclude from that, well, I must be a bad person. But no, he didn't say that. He just said, for this one area, I gave this, and I didn't give you this. Now, in some other area, I might give you triple and give him nothing. I don't know. But that's in grace. When it comes to grace, well, you can't track that at all. When it comes to justice, though, the judge of all the earth has to do right, and it can be measured. I can see when it says violation of law, all that souls are mine, the soul that sins, it will die. He didn't say, well, the souls that sin, big sins. They would, he didn't qualify. He just says, this is it. This is the same measuring line for everybody. The soul that sins, it will die. And he gives examples of how people walk into that kind of death kind of way. And then he shows you how the grace, and says, if he turns from that course, I'm not going to cause his death. Because he's not sinning. See, the soul that sins, present tense, it will die. He has a little room, says the soul. He doesn't say the soul that sinned will die, because there'd be no repentance then. But he gives room for that kind of repentance. But if you're in the process of sinning, you want a death warrant. Got, that's what you deserve at that moment. The reason why you didn't get that is he was generous. And that's called grace. It's not called justice. You should get it. Immediately. That's what they get in hell. Sin, judgment, judgment, judgment. There's no grace in hell. It's just instant judgment for all sins in hell. But on this side, yeah, it says in Ecclesiastes, when judgment is not done quickly, what happens? Men are either given over to sin more, or God's grace catches up with them, and they're broken, and they're repentant, and they don't want to sin at all. That's a good spot to be in. Anybody else when we close? Thanks, guys. Y'all help me here. I'm still trying to not color outside the lines here on this thing, but trying to figure out the whole idea of responsibility when it comes to your own, and then the whole idea of being represented and then getting charged with something that I didn't do, but yet it's perfectly righteous to be charged with. So I'm in the head. This is how it works. Doesn't work like that at all, especially doesn't work. It hasn't worked since. I mean, there's original sin for a reason. It's an original sin, the first sin. And he took out his whole house with that one act of disobedience. Brought the whole thing down. Shoot, I mean, God wouldn't blame it that way. You think about it. So, anyway. Jesse, closes in prayer. Thanks.
Heavenly Father, I praise you for your eternal word. I thank you, Father, for the gathering of the brethren tonight. I thank you that your truth will never fail. Your word will never fail. Father, we ask for grace tonight to honor you as we depart. Help us, Lord Jesus, to honor you in our thoughts, our actions, and our deeds. Help us, Lord, to praise you and love you with a whole heart. I ask, Lord Jesus, in my name.